All right, well, let me begin with a question and ask you why you're here. And I don't mean as like a meaning of life question, why are you on earth? I mean, why on earth are you in this room? why are you in this class? I just want to know what you're hoping will be accomplished, what you're hoping to learn, what you're hoping to receive. Because if you're looking for something that I'm not going to be able to give, I want to clarify that now. I want to help set our goals straight. So just tell me what made you choose to come into this study. To learn more about the word. We will do that. Okay, we can deliver on that one.
I think there's never enough times that you can bolster your ability to spread the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah, so evangelism is always without a ceiling. We can always grow more. Evangelism, prayer, Bible reading, those kind of things. What else? Ray Comfort said that. I want to see that quote. I want to see that quote. I did just buy his new video that came out today, actually. What is it? It's a documentary they made about abortion. And they go around asking people abortion questions. And they eventually go to, can I kill it? And so people say, well, what is it? He's like, right. What is it? And so anyway, I just purchased that about an hour ago, so I haven't watched it.
But in serious,
yes.
There's been so many times after I've left the situation where I went, oh, you idiot. You should have said this. Or, and I know the Holy Spirit and God can use whatever we do.
But yes.
So many times I thought, if I had that split second ready, and I've watched a ton of Ray Comfort. I
mean, right.
Like, I should know how to do this better. And I don't know. I think.
So you're tired of being an idiot,
yeah.
Is what you said. That's what you said. She said she's tired of you being an idiot, too. I noticed she came in first, and she brought you, because she's seated over there. Anything else?
Right, best thing to say. Sometimes you only have one split second.
Right. Yeah, and so hopefully this class will help you learn to think on your feet, know where to go, can't go everywhere. Yeah, I mean, for me, I'm excited about this because I'm learning along the way. There's so many times I don't want to witness. Like, I don't want to get into this conversation. I don't know how it's going to go, and I expect it to go poorly. There's people that I hope they have their headphones on when they sit next to me, so I don't have to feel bad for not talking to them. There's just so many reasons we're bad at this thing called evangelism. Here's another question I want to ask. I'm intentionally saying this. What are some goals of evangelism? I'm not looking for the perfect one yet, but what are some things you're trying to do in evangelism?
God, man, Christ, response.
So tell me what you just summarized.
The gospel.
Okay, so you are trying to speak the gospel. Okay, that's certainly a goal. What are some other goals? And there's tons of these.
For them to recognize their need for Christ.
Yeah, so I'm hoping to...
They recognize their sin.
I'm hoping this conversation will wake this person up. Okay, yeah.
They've lost.
Yeah, I want to be used by God to change this person's eternity. Right? And I intentionally said some because there's some you may feel bad for saying, but I didn't ask for the best one. I'm just asking, what are some reasons, things you're trying to accomplish in evangelism? It's the mediocre suggestion is what it is. No, it is the Great Commission. It is, yeah.
If that's a goal, I don't know if it's a goal, it should be our goal because that's what we're coming.
Yeah, so I want to honor Christ. I'll give you some other ones. I mean, I don't have a list here, but it's like I would like to help this person. Their life is not going as well as they think it is sometimes, or sometimes it's going so well they don't realize their eternity is in danger. Or whatever. I mean, I'm just trying to think. I'd like to obey Christ. I'd also like to love this person. I'd like to be used by. There's a lot of reasons. I want to give you this as the reason, though. What is the goal in evangelism? And this is going to transform the way that you think about evangelism, Lord willing. The goal in evangelism is to glorify God. You succeed or fail on that. And we'll get into some other measurements that people use that are not biblical. But when you think about evangelizing, you will succeed or fail whether or not you glorified God. And so that's where I want to begin. I want to talk more about these things in the weeks to come. In this class, I hope to work through the material in this book here, Tell the Truth. There are so many good books on evangelism. It was hard to settle on what book to use. This is one that I've read. I've talked through before. I really like it. And I plan on about 70% of what I say, I just made that number up, to come from the chapters in this book. So not everything will. I'll use his outline and kind of guide our discussions, but I'm also using a lot of other resources. And I want to help think through things like faith and works, the content of the gospel, what is evangelism, just defining it. We'll do that tonight. Social justice and evangelism, God's sovereignty and your responsibility, true and false conversion, that's next week, and more. Again, my desire for you, no matter where you are, is that you would get help. I want to be used to help you. I want these materials to help you. I want our discussions to help you. And like Ephesians 4 says, all the help that you're getting comes through different resources, but it's coming from Christ. And so that's the hope that I have for this class. I want to mention this other book as well. So I brought several stacks here of this other book. Because as I thought about this class, I thought about what I'd like for you to read versus what I'd like to teach through. So my plan is to teach through this. I'm recommending that you read this one. These will not line up as far as sequence of what it's saying. It'll agree on content, but it will not line up on the order. And I love that because not everyone learns what they're supposed to the first time they hear it, correct? So you may miss something that Metzger says, and then when Dever says it at a different time in your life, you go, oh, I've never heard that before. And it's like, well, he said it, and I said it, but okay, whatever. Or you may hear it the first time, and it makes more sense the second time, or maybe you're just reminded, or whatever. So my plan during this class is that I'll teach through this. You have no responsibility when it comes here. I'm suggesting that you pick this up. It is, because I ordered bulk, we can get them cheaper. It's $8.50. You can just give that to the resource center, pay it online, do whatever you need to do there. But I would like for you to take one of these if you'd like to do it, because in future classes, we have an hour and a half. In future classes, I'd like to begin with hearing what you think about the chapter you read in this. And then I'll tell you what I've read in Metzger. That's the way that we'll work, okay? This name is The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. So I have, I think, a lot of copies up here, but not as many as are in this room. So we can order more if you have it already. No worries. If you and your spouse want to share, we can do whatever. But $8.50 for this one. And again, I can't require it. You're here to grow in godliness, not get a diploma. I understand that. But we are going to try to help out with this. Here you go. We're going to try to help each other as we read through that book. So I'll read through that with you. But when we open up, I just want to hear, okay, chapter one. So to let you know, there are 7 chapters in this, and we have 8 more classes. I'm sorry, we have 7 more, 8 more weeks. One of the weeks, we'll go out there because the guy teaching pairing class will be live, and we'll just all go out there. But there's a chapter for every time we meet. And so next time we meet next week, read chapter 1, and we'll discuss that. The chapter's called Why Don't We Evangelize? So I'd like to hear what you think about that to begin with, and then I'll pick up with Metzger, and we'll go through his next section. And so, again, that's how it'll lay out. Any questions on that so far? All right, let me jump in with Metzger. He begins his preface with these words. He says, picture this. The crucial battle of war in ancient Greece has been fought. A runner is dispatched with a memorized report of all the important results. The long journey completed, he arrives exhausted and falls before the Grecian potentate. Gasping, he blurts out, "My lord, I was given an urgent message, but I'm afraid I've forgotten it." Imagine how terrible it would be for a messenger to forget his message. What if he forgot how to talk? What if he got the message, understood it, but thought it needed to be tweaked a little in order to have better impact on the people he was supposed to talk to? Again, what if the messenger took the message and said, "You know what I'll do? I'll just live in such a way that people will ask me, 'Man, your grapevines are so well ordered. Do you have a message from the king for me?'" This is the way Metzger starts off his book to show kind of the problem that we face in the modern church. As we're prone to do, Christians tend to float between two extremes. On one side, again, this is generality, but extremes. On one side, you have Christians who work hard to have a great reputation, but they say very little about Jesus in their conversations. They rightly seek to be respected by people, and yet rarely use that as a platform to speak about Christ. They engage in what is often called friendship evangelism, which ends up usually being more about friendship and less about what? Which, think about it. This is in my notes, but who are the hardest people to witness to? The people closest to you. And so we go, you know what? I can't witness this person until they get close to me. And then I can't witness them because they're close to me. So, anyway, those are random thoughts. On the other extreme, you have Christians who don't care at all about relationships and say, well, I gave them the gospel. Again, I'm speaking in generalities and extremes. I know you can plot yourself probably somewhere in between those two, and especially depending on your context. You may be more one way at work, more another way at a family reunion, different things like that. Again, you would think witnessing would be an easy thing to do in the Christian life. It's clear what our message is. It's clear what we're trying to accomplish, or so you would think. But because it's actually very unclear in practical living, a lot of Christians end up doing no evangelism. Or this is what I was raised up doing, and it wasn't, I'm not blaming anyone else, like I take responsibility for this, but I was raised where I just naturally wanted other people to do the witnessing for me. So, hey, friend, we got this event at church, you want to go with me? Because I know preacher's going to witness for me. I mean, I feel like I've done my job because I've gotten them around other Christians that'll do it instead of me doing it. Metzger says this on page 14. He says, I was soon beset by a barrage of advice. He's talking about when he was first converted. He says, I was told I should witness by showing others a good time, bringing my high school acquaintances to fun gatherings at church in the inoffensive setting of a home. The evening would end with a challenging talk, and that sounded easy. Others would articulate the gospel for me. So again, this seems common in our day. Again, I hope this class changes a lot of our thinking. I especially hope it reminds you that you are responsible to witness. Clarify the fact that you are supposed to witness, which also the rest of this evening is going to be engaged to that. You're supposed to witness. And what is that? And with so many definitions and practices of evangelism floating around, it seems like if you polled people, the only thing clear about evangelism is it's very unclear on what we're supposed to be doing. What are you supposed to say? Who are you supposed to do it with? And for instance, whether you recognize it or not, you live in a numbers-driven culture. So many times, and we'll talk more about this in a little while, so many times people evaluate evangelism on the results of evangelism. So they engage in evangelism, what they call evangelism, we'll talk about that, and they figure out if they did good or not by what happened. I mean, I remember growing up in Georgia one time in a church, there's this pastor that visited, and he was a traveling preacher. And he said this one evening, and I remember saying it because at the time I thought it was helpful, but I don't think it is at this point. He said, how many people did you lead to Christ in this last year? You should be ashamed of yourself if your answer is zero. All right, well now, I'm either tempted to be depressed, or I'm tempted to bend a little bit of what it means to lead someone to Christ, or you just see all the ways that messes with things. I do love MacArthur's answer. He was asked one time, how many people do you lead to Christ? He said, everyone I witness to. What they do with him when they get there is up to them. And so I love that. Let me ask you though, and I do want some interaction. Has anyone heard teaching like that? Have you heard expectations like that, where if you've gone a calendar year not led anyone to the Lord, you should be ashamed as a Christian? Like, is this, am I the only one? So verbalize it for me.
Yes, I've been in situations when God first saved me at another church, that there was several individuals, but one in particular that just made you feel like he would come up to you and basically say, hey, who'd you witness to this week?
Right.
So in some ways I felt like, okay, that's great accountability.
Yeah.
And then you'd always walk away thinking, okay, busy, buddy.
Right.
Are you really working for Christ, or are you just, how lame can you be? This guy.
Right.
And he would always have, like, oh, I talked to three guys this week. So, in some ways, that is it's a great accountability, but in other ways, it can be a great letdown.
Yeah. Anybody else? What were you saying?
I was,
I was raised in the church. Mm-hmm. I moved away and came back and went back to the church. And in the time that I left, they went from that model to the other model you're talking about, where we'll just provide a nice atmosphere and mm-hmm. they'll just sort of soak it up.
Yeah. Yeah. So again, we can, think through more of that another time, but the situation I'm trying to paint for you is there's a lot of confusion on what evangelism is. We also live with a lack of clarity on what we're actually trying to accomplish in evangelism. So some people, they'll take that ambiguity of what it is and what you're trying to do, and they'll use it to place burdens on you that you're not meant to carry, and they think that's the secret to unlocking your evangelistic potential. And again, this is how the numbers game starts to get played, and again, I'm convinced, even people in this room, you're more impacted by numbers than you realize. And you have what we would call good intentions, but because of confusion regarding biblical evangelism, you're engaging in it in a way that's actually crippling and discouraging you. Metzger says it this way. He says, "Uncertainties whirled in my mind. Could a person be motivated to witness, yet actually dishonor God and misrepresent his message through ignorance or manipulation? Was I motivated by guilt or the expectations of others? Was I trying to make excuses for my lack of enthusiasm and success? How could I limit God's use of me to just friends and invitations to meetings? How could I deny that God's providence brought people into my life, even if just for a few minutes? I began to feel like I was caught in a revolving door. Certain questions kept twirling around my mind." So now, listen to these. Again, don't try to write these down. I can always, whatever I'm reading from, I can email to you. Listen to his questions and see if you identify with any of these. He says, "In what way could I lovingly speak to those, even strangers, God brings across my path? Why are the converts of different Christian groups often distinguished by certain personality types? Am I evangelizing only when I see conversions? What are the essential elements of our message? Do I unite with anyone in evangelism because of the great need of people to hear or because of a mutual commitment to the gospel doctrines? Why is there such a reticence to examine the biblical basis for methods of witness, especially if they are the ones that our church uses? Why is there such a disagreement, confusion, and vagueness among those who witness, even on some very basic elements of the gospel? For example, do we just present the unbeliever with Christ as Savior or also as Lord? Is repentance and teaching the law a part of the gospel? Why is the new birth necessary? What actually happens in the new birth? What is our part in salvation? What's God's part in salvation? How can a person know he or she has been born again? The gospel is a set of doctrines, or is it a person? If God has done all he can and now leaves the appropriation of salvation to your willpower, how can spiritually dead people respond?" So these are the questions he starts listening that he was confused on. And again, through the book, through this class, Lord willing, we'll deal with those things. He moves from that kind of confusion to this question that seems off the wall, but it'll connect in a second. What comes to your mind when, or your friend's mind, when you hear the word doctrine? Like, do you hear that positively, negatively? What word associations would you throw out there with doctrine?
Positive set of examples.
So you're hearing it positively. Okay, so what are some things you would associate with doctrine? Just what comes into your head? Okay, your beliefs, what?
Theology.
Okay.
Why you believe what you believe.
Okay.
Explanation.
So understanding what you believe. Metzger expects negative answers, and I do too, outside of this room, because we've made a concerted effort to have people love doctrine at our church. I've always got room to grow. But outside of our church and this kind of a ministry style, people that you live with, Christians around you, I would say overall have a negative view of doctrine. They'll say things like it's academic, it's impractical, it's argumentative, it's medieval, it's sterile, intellectual, dry, boring, divisive. I mean, I would imagine you've all heard that or thought that at some point. And so one of the things Metzger asks is why? Why is it that people have a negative view of doctrine by and large today? And the reason this is going to connect to evangelism is because the way that you view doctrine is going to change the way you view evangelism. And so why are so many people down on doctrine? I have a few suggestions I'll give to you. First of all, you're in a society that is eating the fruit of postmodernism. So as a simple way to remember this, you can remember pre-moderns looked up for answers. Moderns looked around for answers. And postmoderns what? Look inside for answers. So pre-moderns up, moderns around, postmoderns in. This is the culture we live in, where you live your truth, you do you, there are no absolutes, they're all relative, every truth is like ice cream, I can't tell you what your taste buds like, you can't tell me what mine are. Preferences and toleration, that's our guides. And so this kind of worldview we expect in the world, but sadly it infects our churches, and Christians view doctrine in a negative way because of the results of that. Doctrine, hard, firm lines seem old and outdated. It seems unloving. It seems intolerant for a Christian to say, yeah, you're wrong on that. It seems unthinkable that you would say, yeah, blank is false teaching. And so you're acting like there's a standard and you act like you know it, and it seems prideful. To add to this, you have a lot of churches that tend to live at two extremes, so they muddy the waters even more. Some churches avoid doctrinal discussions. I've been in these kind of churches. They don't want to have doctrinal discussions because doctrinal discussions do what? They divide, and we love unity, so we hate doctrine. Other churches go, well, that's silly. We love doctrine to the point where we'll go look for divisions. We'll show you how much we care about doctrine. And so it's like, why can't we just have both? Why can't we love unity and doctrine? And so those two extremes hurt us even more. So from the outside, that postmodern worldview, the inside, mishandling doctrines, all kinds of things are going on with our view of doctrine. And changing the way that you view doctrine changes the way you do evangelism. So we've got to clarify tonight what we mean by evangelism, and we're going to do what we should have done a long time ago, is open our Bibles. Go to the book of Acts. Just start in Acts 1. This will be a quick survey. I'm only looking to read a verse and emphasize certain words. And so we're going to do this fairly quickly, and you're going to tell me what kind of summary you hear from what we're surveying. So look at Acts 1. Again, I want you to notice, and I'll give you the hint. I think this is on your sheet. The Acts survey uses language that assumes, I'll give you the answer now just so we don't lose it later. It assumes communication. I'm going to major on verbal communication because that's what it does. I'm including media and blogs and tracts and sign language. I mean, whatever. Okay, so for example of, we're going to look at language around the gospel, witness, evangelism. I just want you to notice the communication that's stressed. Acts 1. Again, a lot of people emphasize soul winning. A lot of people emphasize social needs. Let's look at what the Bible says. Acts 1:7. But he, Jesus, said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my what? Witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, even to the end of the earth." And so witnesses here is a very courtroom-related term. You testify about something you've seen or heard. And so we're going to watch them in Acts do this. How did they witness? Look at Acts 2, verse 40. Acts 2, verse 40. And you're going to see what a survey nature this is going to be pretty quickly. But Acts 2, verse 40. "And with many other words, he solemnly bore witness and kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this crooked generation." So he bore witness, exhorting, and saying. Look at Acts 4. Acts 4, verse 1. "Now as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly agitated because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." So again, notice Acts 4. Here you have them teaching, speaking, proclaiming. Acts 5. Go to Acts 5. Verse 42. "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ." I'll go to Acts 8. We'll get a few verses from Acts 8 here. Acts 8, 1. "Now Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem." So remember Acts 1, Jesus says, "You're going to go everywhere and be my witnesses." It seems like they were congregating a little too long. Acts 8, persecution makes them do what? scatter. So now they're going out. Look at verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about doing what? Preaching the word, proclaiming the good news. Look at verse 5. Now Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began what? Proclaiming, preaching. Look at verse 30. And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? He didn't just go, I wonder if he understands what he's reading. He said, hey, do you understand what you're reading? Look at verse 35. Then Philip did what?
Opened his mouth.
Look at Acts 9, verse 22. But Saul kept increasing in strength. And by the way, just real quick, a lot of you have been raised with this idea that Saul was Saul until he got converted, and then he became who? Paul. That is not true. Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Greek name. So even in Acts 9, he's already saved, and he's still Saul. He gets called Saul after he gets saved. So don't let that throw you off. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this one is the Christ. So Paul's speaking and his words are confounding the Jews. Look at Acts 9, 29, verse 29. And he was what and what? He was what? Say that again, Susan. He spoke and disputed. Mine says talking and arguing. Look at Acts 17. Go a little bit further. We're almost done with this tour. Acts 17, verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, what did he do? Reasoned with them. Said, you know what? I'm going to wear my clothes so clean. People are going to be like, why are your clothes so clean? It's because I love Jesus. That's not what he did. He said, I'm going to go and open my mouth. I'm going to reason with these people. Look at verse 3. Explaining and setting before them that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Look at verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. So sometimes people said, I agree with this guy. Look at Acts 18. One more in Acts. Acts 18, verse 28. For he powerfully did what? Refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Paul spoke and used scripture to explain Jesus is the Christ. And he's using his old, which was his testament. Like, yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. Some people think he would have traveled maybe with Matthew, the book. It could be that early. He would not have had many, and he would have written some of the first letters. And so he's using Old Testament scriptures to show Jesus is the Christ. So again, just notice all these passages show individuals communicating, talking about doctrine from scripture about Jesus. And this helps us see a little bit of what evangelism is. It involves speaking or communicating truths about Christ. Now go to Romans 10. I'll never forget it. When I was in seminary, there was a chapel speaker. Dr. MacArthur was on the front row. And I don't care who you are. If you're preaching and he's there, you're nervous. 1 Timothy says, Jesus is always present when we preach. For some reason, MacArthur makes us more nervous. But anyway, I digress. I remember the preacher saying, I'm going to answer a question, Dr. MacArthur, and just hold on. Don't be upset with my answer. And he said, a lot of people ask me, what happens to the innocent man in Africa who dies without hearing the gospel? And you know what I tell them? I say, that man goes to heaven. And it's like, that's exactly what happened. It's like, what? Now, what one word changes that whole question? The innocent man in Africa. What's the problem? There are no innocent people in Africa. If you find one, he'll go to heaven. But the problem is they aren't any. They're all in Adam. They're sinners. They need the gospel. And so that was where I was like, oh, okay. It was like, anyway, this is a verse that you want to memorize for that question. Romans 10, verse 14. You know what? I said 14. Let me back up earlier. You know what? Let's just go back to Genesis. I'm just kidding. Go to Romans 10. For context, go to Genesis 2. No. Romans 10, look at verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, in the Old Testament, that is Yahweh. Here's Romans 10, where it says, in the Old Testament, it says, if you call on Yahweh, you'll be saved. And I'm saying, if you call on Jesus, you'll be saved. Jesus is Yahweh. That's not my point. I just wanted to show you. So he just said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Here's his question in verse 14. How then will they what? Call on him in whom they've not believed. And how can they believe in him who they've not heard? And how can they hear without a what? A preacher. And if you look up that Greek word, the first entry is proclaimer. So don't think like Sunday morning preacher here. Proclaimer. Look at verse 17. So faith, which you need to be justified, right? Faith comes from what? Hearing what? Hearing the word of Christ, the word about Christ. So this passage is showing the need for the whole thing. If someone is going to be saved, they must do what? What's the first link in this chain in Romans 10? They must call on Christ. But if they're going to call on Christ, they first have to do what? We skip the step. Do what? Believe. Jesus said, all the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if my mouth is calling on the Lord in a saving way, it's because my heart believes it already. But I can't believe. I can't call on the one I don't believe. And I can't believe in the one that I've not what? Heard of. And I can't hear unless I have a what? A preacher. Again, we're seeing the importance of communicating doctrinal facts to be received by faith. I remember talking to somebody, and they were really hung up on this issue. Like, you really think people who live and die and never hear about Jesus go to hell? I said, absolutely. Otherwise, the worst thing we could do is go witness. Because now I just confronted them with the gospel, and what are they probably going to do? They're going to reject it, and now they're going to hell because they rejected the gospel. I should have just kept my mouth shut and just let them die in ignorance. They would have gone to heaven. It's like, again, justification is not by ignorance, it's by faith. Can't have faith if you don't hear the message. Again, we're seeing the importance of communicating so that people can hear the message that they have to receive by faith. Because faith is required for justification. Faith comes from hearing, communicated by humans, the word about Christ. Listen to these. If you're writing it down, write it down. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. And so Paul's saying, you guys believed. What'd you believe? You believed the word, and you heard the word from us. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Galatians 3:2. This is the only thing I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? One last time in Ephesians 1:13. In him, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed. So again, you hear that process of God's message coming through a person to another person's ears, and that message is the means by which people get saved. All of this emphasizes that general point that communication is required. God has revealed himself in his Son, the incarnate word, and in his written word. And the doctrine that's contained in those pages is meant to be proclaimed, and if people are going to become disciples, they must hear this with their ears and then believe it with their what? Heart. You also notice something else. There are endless ways that you could do good to people. People's needs never end in this life. You can always do more good to people. But what was everything focused on that we've read so far? Yeah, I care about your relationship with God first and foremost. The other things are going to be fruit of that. And so again, we see that evangelism is focused on sinners being reconciled to God on his terms, not theirs. That's more important than a sinner having a better spouse, or a sinner being a better parent, or a sinner being a better employee, or learning not to lie, or learning how to budget. Getting the message of reconciliation out to those who need it is our focus in evangelism. Their sins are more of a problem than their struggles in life, their hurts, their lack of nutrition, and the other things that probably really do plague them. There are ways that we can help people, and they still go to hell. And that's not the goal in evangelism. First and foremost. And so this actually leads us to a definition of evangelism. And this is the book I almost had you read. This one barely went out, and it was because I didn't know which one I should pick, and I let other people decide it, and they picked this one. So here's what I love about this book. If you want to read another one at some point, this is one of the very few books. My main critique of this book, and I'll say this on the record, he says nothing about local church evangelism. Is like you can go through this whole thing and not see hardly anything about church. You don't talk to people about joining a church. You don't talk to people about how to witness at church. I mean, it's nothing. This one is making up for that. This is evangelism. It's called Evangelism by Max Stiles. And it's called, the subtitle is How the Whole Church Speaks of Jesus. So how do we individually witness and how do we corporately witness? This is my go-to on that. So this is where the definition comes from. This has been my favorite definition I've come across. It's one that sticks in my head. It's one that keeps me focused. He says this, evangelism is teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. Evangelism is teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. Again, that's Max Stiles from his evangelism book. He explains a little later what he means. So just listen to his amplified version. Evangelism is teaching, heralding, proclaiming, preaching, the gospel, the message from God that leads to salvation, with the aim, hope, desire, goal, to persuade, convince, convert. Again, that's the best concise definition that I've found in the resources that I've read. In evangelism, you are proclaiming facts, doctrine. That's when we talked about doctrine earlier. It's no wonder the more people have a disdain for doctrine, the less evangelism is focused on doctrine. And we'll see what people turn to in just a second. But you're proclaiming facts, truth, doctrine. Because if you're not speaking doctrinally or truths about Christ, then you are not witnessing. What you do may be helpful in some ways. What you do may be true, but that doesn't mean you're witnessing. And so what you're doing, again, may be something that truly helps that person in some ways. But to help emphasize what evangelism is, we need not just that definition, but I want to bring up Mark Dever's Nine Marks book. This is a book that has been so helpful to me as far as just understanding a local church. He offers six things evangelism is not. So sometimes you learn by positive definitions. Evangelism is teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. And you also learn it by negative contrast. It's not this, it's not that. That's a lot of the ways we learn the Trinity. So in your on your sheet, you see a list here. Evangelism is not an imposition of beliefs on another. How do you think people have heard this before? Some people mistake evangelism as if Christians are imposing themselves on others. What's he talking about here?
Not necessarily biblical, but what somebody believes to be biblical.
So this is a great point, yes. So he's mainly saying, I didn't ask him, but I think he's addressing the objection from the unbeliever side. Like the world has a problem with us witnessing because they'll say things to us like what? Yeah, who do you think you are to tell me what's true? Well, I'm glad you believe that. You see what I'm saying? Again, many will say we shouldn't go around, even in the church. Well, you can't go around telling people how to live. This may be, which is them telling us how to live, but this may be because they misunderstand evangelism, or they may have seen it abused where somebody called something evangelism and they were imposing their beliefs on other people. That could be what happened. What Christians believe are facts. This is what Mary's hitting on well. They're facts. They're not just beliefs or opinions. In evangelism, we're no more imposing our beliefs on people than we impose the reality of gravity on people. I'm just, do what?
It just is.
Yeah, I'm alerting you to reality here. If I say there's a door there, I'm not imposing that on you. I'm alerting you to truth. So the facts we communicate, like Mary was saying, they're not our facts. This is not me running around telling people just what I believe. It's me telling people what would be true if I had never existed. If I wasn't a Christian, these things would still be true. And so they're not true from our perspective. They're not true because we made them up. They're not true because we say they are. It also, this objection reveals a confusion on what our role is in evangelism. If you think I'm imposing my beliefs on people, then you're assuming I can do what? Yeah, I can get these people to believe this. And in Dever's book, he gives this interaction he has with a Muslim where he says, you can put a sword to someone's neck and cause them to be an acceptable Muslim. I can't put a sword to someone's neck and cause them to be an acceptable Christian because the real change happens where? In the heart. And a sword can't change a heart. And so this also reveals the confusion of our role in evangelism. Christians have zero responsibility for a person's response. And more on that in just a minute. Under this point, point number one, Dever's saying that evangelism is not coercion, it's not manipulation, it's not an imposition. Secondly, evangelism is not simply a personal testimony. Now, tell me what you think he means here. This one stings a little. But what is he saying here? why should you make sure you don't mistake evangelism with a personal testimony? Yeah, okay, so different people can come to Christ differently, right? So we all have individual testimonies. What else? What do you think he's meaning by your personal testimony is not evangelism? Yeah, all you're doing is telling me how you came to believe what you believe. I mean, Mormons do that. Jehovah's Witnesses do that. Atheists do that. Like, what happens is a lot of people wrongly think they've witnessed because they've told someone how God's changed their life. So you could have said something true. Like, I used to be really, really angry all the time. And God changed me in such a way that I've seen obedience from the heart and this idea of anger. And I'm not nearly as angry as I used to be. Could that be true? Yeah. It's like that person goes, great. And walks away and goes to hell. Like, all right. And so a lot of people mistake sharing their testimony with actually doing evangelism. And so what you've done is you've told them about your experience, not the gospel. Your message in evangelism is about God reconciling sinners to himself through his son and by his spirit. You may use your personal testimony to get those facts out there. But again, your testimony is not the gospel. So if I, I'll just give you myself as an example. If I said to someone, look, I used to not be a Christian. And when I was a freshman in college, I was watching these DVDs. They explained how to be saved. And I'm watching them thinking that I was a Christian. And then I realized that night I wasn't a Christian. So I believed in Jesus and I'm a Christian now. Did I witness? Like, no, I haven't explained to this person how to become a Christian. I just told them how I became a Christian. So this person still has no clue how to become a Christian. They just know how I did become one. So this is the distinction we're trying to make. Also, oftentimes when you hear a testimony, you end up learning more about who? The person sharing the testimony. Usually you walk away going, wow, that person's got a story. And not, man, look at the work Christ did in their life. Like, you usually leave a testimony with more emphasis on the person's experience than the gospel. Because of this, Metzger has a helpful handout that I've printed for you. It's meant to help you write your own testimony out. If you will do it, I'd like for you to turn it in, and I'll work through it and give you feedback. You can turn that in next week or anytime in the future. I'll take it. And you say, well, we did this on our membership application. I know, but it's probably been a long time. So keep working through it. This is a lot of times when people don't know how to write a testimony, this is what we give them. It's just a helpful way to do that. That's appendix 1D on your sheet. Or D, I guess I put. I didn't put 1D on there, but it's D. So that's something you have to work on, because in our postmodern era, when you tell people your experience of coming to Christ, what are they likely to say? Yeah, cool. I'm glad you like vanilla. I like chocolate. Have a good day.
You do you.
Yeah, you do you. Like, you found Jesus? Great. Bravo, buddy. Like, I mean, that's just the way people respond. Now, to avoid this derailing you, you need to make sure that you speak the facts of the gospel and call them to respond appropriately. So when I'm telling my testimony, I try to say what it was I believed that night that changed me from not Christian to Christian, rather than just saying, I believe the gospel. That person has no clue what the gospel is. And so when you do that, when you explain the facts of the gospel, now you've confronted them with things they have to believe or they're rejecting in reality. And that's where you can get ready for the response of, you can't judge me and who do you think you are, all that kind of stuff. Anyway, number three, evangelism is not the same as social action or political involvement. In our day, many people replace the vertical core of the gospel with horizontal problems, public virtue, compassion, social change, and so on. Those things tend to receive all or most of our attention, whereas the sinner's real problem is left unaddressed. As people are born again through the gospel being preached, their lives will change. You may see an abnormal amount of people change, so therefore a certain section of society starts changing. That may happen, but that's not the primary goal in evangelism. Instead of viewing evangelism as proclaiming truths, these kind of people change it to handle things like social justice and social service. So Metzger illustrates it this way. He said, you probably heard things like this. He says, I enjoy getting the gospel out by tutoring inner city kids. And I'm telling you, I've heard that and I feel bad critiquing it, because this person's given their life up to go in a place they're uncomfortable in and teach kids that really need help. And here I am from the outside going, yeah, you're not doing it right. It's weird, but at some point we've got to say tutoring inner city kids is not necessarily evangelism. Can someone tutor inner city kids without being a Christian?
Yeah.
Can someone tutor inner city kids as a Christian without evangelizing? Yeah. Another person said, I share the gospel to the homeless by helping them find medical help, food, and shelter. I rejoice in witnessing to the gospel through the activity of helping at a local soup kitchen. I proclaim the gospel by standing up for the rights of those who cannot speak for themselves. What these examples prove is that many professing Christians mistake the results of the gospel with the content of the gospel. That's why people recently have said things like social action is the gospel. Or they'll say, this one's close to my heart, but they'll say ending abortion is the gospel. Nope. It's not. And then they'll motivate you to join their cause with a few things he suggests. He says, sometimes I'll use guilt. Look at others' poverty in comparison to your wealth. They'll use fear. What will our world be like if we don't do blank now? Or shame. How can you call yourself a disciple and not blank? Again, I want to be clear. I'm not saying your social involvement doesn't matter. I often think that Christians should have more social involvement than we do sometimes. I am saying that those things are not the core essence of the gospel. They are effects and fruit of the gospel. They're not the gospel itself. And when you do those things, you're not necessarily witnessing or evangelizing. You may use those things as a means to do that, but those things are not necessarily that in and of itself. And when you do those things, you've got to keep that distinction. And the nuance matters because you can give your whole life to that kind of good work and still never actually do evangelism. And I want to ask you, if you agree with that, do you think someone could give their entire life to seeking the end of human sex trafficking or modern-day slavery and never actually witness? Yeah, you could do that. Now, again, that's not me critiquing people who are trying to end modern-day slavery. Can someone fight to end slavery as a fruit of their love for Christ? They can, and that is often what happens with a lot of them. Can they do that as a means of evangelism? Yeah, like I can go into this place and get around these people, and that way I get an opportunity to talk with them about Christ. What I'm saying is those things don't in and of themselves witness. So these distinctions matter, and they're helpful so that we remain clear and focused. Number four, evangelism is not simply encouraging positive thinking. Sadly, many have been influenced to misuse the Bible in order to promise prosperity in a way the Bible doesn't promise it in this life. They typically seek to satisfy the sinner's wants in this life, but this leads to the opposite of what Jesus said to expect. John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also what? Persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours. If you follow Jesus, you shouldn't be shocked when you end up getting treated like Jesus and end up like he did. But remember, with all the suffering he did in his life, he died pleasing God. And that's the thing that we care about the most. I remember John Piper one time saying, a lot of our evangelism appeals to things that people don't have to be born again to want. When I preach the gospel, you've got to be born again to want that. But when I preach to your needs, felt needs that may be real, you don't have to be born again to want to get out of poverty. You don't have to be born again to want to be treated fairly. You don't have to be born again to want clean water. You don't have to be born again to... You just think of all the ways that we appeal to people and they get excited and respond to that. And now we've got them in church till the end of their life and they actually were never converted to the gospel. And so this is why it's important to keep that distinction. Number five, evangelism is not the same as apologetics. Now, this is a little bit of a difficult one, but there's a point to this. I want to make sure that this is a distinction you have in your head. Apologetics is the Bible's way of you defending what you believe. Now, I want to make apologetics way easier than you think it is. I would imagine if we went around the room and said, what do you know apologetics is? Well, it's people who got to know all sorts of history, and you got to know what this kind of science. You're a world traveler, and you're a know-it-all and everything. That is not biblical apologetics. Those facts may be helpful. That is not what's required of you. You are to be an apologist as a Christian. Apologetics, according to the Bible, is you explaining why you believe what you believe. That's what it is. So if I say, hey, why do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Oh, because Matthew 28 says, that's why I believe that. That's apologetics. It's not, oh, because if you scrape a little bit of the rock over here and submit that to this kind of carbon dating, and it's, that's not necessarily, other people may use that, but don't feel like you can't do apologetics because you don't know all that. As you engage with lost people, you're going to seek to communicate the gospel to them, desiring them to be a disciple too. Along the way, they may have questions and misunderstandings. There may be some things that they're confused about. And so you're going to engage in apologetics. We're going to ask you a question. Hey, you said that. Why do you believe that? That car ride from St. Louis to Atlanta, where we took the 19-year-old from India who wanted to go to Atlanta and just asked if you could ride with us. It's like, okay, sure, come on. Yes, thank you. It ended up being awesome. We had like the last hour of the trip. You got to weigh those things out. Do I ruin the whole ride? Or do I wait at the end? And if it's bad, go, yeah, I think we're good here. You can get out. Like, you know. No, so the last hour I'm talking to her, and it was amazing. It was one of my favorite conversations I've ever had. This girl grew up in India. She was over in the States only because she was going to Georgia Tech. She was 19, really smart. And she had never talked to, I would say, a Protestant. Her view of Christians were she had heard of some people in India that were Catholic. And that was it. So it's like, yeah, have you heard of like Martin Luther? Like, I think I remember him in history. Like, oh yeah. So I'm trying to clarify a lot of things for her. So she had plenty of questions. And not like, how can the stars appear on Earth if they were created? You know, not that kind of stuff. But she's like, well, wait, you said that Jesus is God, but he died. Yeah. Well, how can you do that? Oh, because he's one person with two natures, and he took on a nature that could die. And so just those kind of questions. So I say that because here's what I mean by apologetics. Imagine you're talking to someone. They say, you really believe that Jesus was both God and man? And so you say, yes, I do. Because when you read Scripture, Scripture reveals about Jesus that he's one person, but he has two natures. There are things attributed to Jesus that only belong to someone who's truly human, and there are things attributed to Jesus that belong to someone who's truly God. And so the Bible teaches that Jesus is one person, both God and man. And I believe that. That's apologetics. It's like, a lot of times we think we have to have enough information to convince them, and that's when we're doing apologetics. That's not biblical apologetics. So that's a good answer. So that person said, why do you believe Jesus is God and man? And I explained why. Did I do evangelism?
No.
No. Because all he knows now is why I believe Jesus is the God-man. But what did the God-man do? Or why did he have to do it? And all those other things I haven't talked about. I remember this hitting me between the eyes when I was in college or on front campus. There was one of those preachers that come and they're out of control. And there's a few of us that were taught when there's a front campus preacher that comes. I'm at a very liberal school, and this is in Georgia, not seminary. So there's a front campus preacher. He's out there, and I don't mean outside. I mean Pluto. And so there's all these people coming, yelling at him. And we were taught at that kind of a moment, look for the people listening. Like there's people sitting there like, just watching. And so I go up to him. I was like, hey, what do you think about what's going on here? He's like, I don't know. It's like, I mean, he seems to make a little sense, but these people don't like it too much. I'm like, yeah. And so we start engaging. Well, he said, yeah, I just have a hard time thinking Jesus would be the only way to go to heaven. I said, okay, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to invite you to my house for a dinner. I'm not going to tell you to go there. Just take any road. It'll all lead to my house. And he was like, oh, come on, that's ridiculous. I was like, I know, it's ridiculous. You can't just make up your own way to God. Like, I can't make my own way to the Queen of England, much less God. He's like, yeah, that's true. And that was the end of our conversation. And I remember going away like, what did I just do? Like, I made sure he knew he was wrong on that point. I didn't give him the gospel. Like, I didn't actually witness to that guy. Now, Lord willing, he has another conversation, and that's in the Lord's hands. But I remember this tripping me up, where I would have conversations where I would seek to answer certain questions and seek to knock down certain hurdles, but then I wouldn't actually get to the gospel. You can answer questions without sharing the gospel. That's what I mean by there's a difference in apologetics and evangelism. Apologetics, like your testimony, may be used in evangelism, but it's not necessarily evangelism itself. So if someone discredited a literal six-day creation, I would love to explain to them why they're wrong. But that doesn't mean I actually just witnessed to them. Those kind of distinctions. Dever says it this way. He says, whereas apologetics responds to the agenda set by the other, evangelism responds to the agenda that Christ has set, giving out the good news about him. Number six, evangelism is not to be confused with the results of evangelism. And this is where we'll park for a little bit when we have plenty of time. Evangelism is not to be confused with the results of evangelism. This is probably the most subtle misunderstanding that we all have to some degree. This is the error that causes people to either become manipulative or depressed. Rapid growth is all the rage in the world and in Christian circles. The early church did see moments of rapid growth, but I will tell you, so do false teachers. There are certain kids that grow rapidly, and there are certain cancers that grow rapidly. Rapid growth is not always good. And so rather than seeing increase in numbers quickly and assuming, well, that must be good, and slow numbers, meaning that must be bad, we've got to figure out how to evaluate our evangelism. Your evangelism must be measured in faithfulness. That's F-A-I-T-H. I say it F-A-T-E just for the record. Your evangelism must be measured in faithfulness, not numerical responses and results. Your role is faithfulness, not their conversion. Again, I want to be clear, you must never evaluate your success in evangelism by their response. You measure it by whether or not you faithfully bore witness testimony to the truth and therefore accomplish what was the main goal? Glorify God. Did I just glorify God with the way I tried to teach the gospel with the aim to persuade? If I did, that was a success. Your job is to proclaim God is the one who takes care of the new birth. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, and even as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but what? Verse 7. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is what? Anything. You're nothing. But God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So again, any definition of evangelism that includes results is confusing your responsibility with God's. The burden of regeneration is one that only God can carry. Metzger compared it to a rock the size of a basketball that you try to dangle with floss or something like that. It will break every time because it's not meant to carry that. And when I carry on someone's responsibility of being born again, that's a weight I can't carry and it will crush me. Either into depression or into manipulation. Again, many faithful evangelists through world history have had zero converts. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet for a reason. I mean, you look at Jesus' life and he dies, and who's in the upper room? 120? It's like, way to change the world. Like, but he did. He was successful. In fact, he was perfectly successful because he glorified God in everything he did. Many false teachers get great responses. So again, to help you evaluate evangelistic encounters, there's another appendix in your sheet. It's the last one, the very back, Appendix M. For full disclosure, I had to change it to 11.4 font instead of 12 because it wouldn't fit on one sheet and I didn't want to print another sheet. So just for the record. But this is a way, when you get done witnessing, you can read this and go, okay, let's see how that went. Your job is to faithfully proclaim. Their responsibility is to respond like God commands. And that is out of your control. 2 Corinthians 5 puts it this way. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. Paul's saying, we have the same fragrance coming out of us. Some people think we stink. Some people love us. But we're not saying something different. We don't actually have different scents coming out of us. It's just this person's nose thinks it's this way, this person's nose thinks it this way, and that's out of our control. I read that to show you that not everyone loved what Paul did. Paul preached the same gospel, and it was received and rejected in different ways. You don't have to turn there, but remember the parable of the sower and the seed and the ground. The sower used the same seed. I'm assuming he used the same method, the broadcast method. But what was different? The ground that it fell on, that was what was different. So often people ask how witnessing went, and we're tempted to say, well, no one responded. And if no one responds, then it must have been what? A failure. But that's not true on two accounts. One, you already know of. Your success or failure is not dependent on their response. It's dependent on what? Your faithfulness to do what evangelism is. The second reason that's not true is because don't ever say they didn't respond. They did respond. They responded what? Wrongly.
Well, then sometimes you don't even know what their response really is.
That's true too. Yeah, I don't know what they're going to do at home. I don't know 5 minutes down the road when we walked away. I don't know what happened. That's exactly right. In our evangelism, we communicate the content of the gospel. We clearly explain the right response. And that right response to the gospel is what? We'll have a lesson on all this later, but just up front, you've preached the gospel. I also have to tell you how to benefit from that message. And so I tell you to do what? Everyone's mumbling. What, Rochelle? Repent and believe, right? So here's who Jesus is, what he did, why he did it. And your responsibility is to repent and believe. If they don't, they have responded with further rebellion to Jesus. Because who's telling them to repent through my mouth? Jesus is. I'm his messenger. He's telling you to repent by me saying what he said. And when you say no by not doing it, you're saying that is a response. That is a no to Jesus. So don't ever say they didn't respond. You may not know what their response was. Their response may have changed after they responded one way in front of you. Also, their rebellion is a response. Misunderstanding this point will lead you to further manipulation in your evangelism. It often, as I've said, also leads to a deep sense of personal failure, leaving a person with an aversion to evangelism. When you feel this kind of guilt for a person not responding the way you think they should have, it's proving that to some degree you think your efforts can cause their right response. To some level, a person's right response is not caused by your proficiency in evangelism, and a person's wrong response is not caused by your deficiency in evangelism. Now, should we strive to be proficient in our evangelism? We should. That's why you're in here, right? You want to be better at this, but never mistake that for meaning then I'll have more success because success is more disciples. That's not the point. Again, the wrong response also isn't the point. Their wrong response can't necessarily be blamed on your lack of evangelistic skill. All that to say, stay focused on your faithfulness, not methods that secure certain results in your head. So that's Dever's list of what evangelism is not. Again, what is it? One more time, evangelism is teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. And towards the end of the first chapter, Metzger ends by saying that when we evangelize, we have to remember that evangelism is a plane that has two wings. He says one wing is your life, the other wing is your lips. And he's saying what you say matters and how you live matters. He gives a warning. If you only care about saying certain true things to people, you're not actually caring about people, and they'll pick up on that really quickly, and your one-wing plane will go where? Yeah, nowhere. In circles, I guess. So what you say matters, how you live matters. While saying certain true things at the expense of caring about people is wrong, also, at the same time, if you just hope to live your life and let others watch you and interpret the message of salvation from how tidy you keep your grass, then your one-wing plane will also go nowhere. Again, that's what so many people are prone to do. I just want to be such a light that people know I love Christ. Okay, help me out. So you, wanting to love and serve Christ, go and volunteer at the hospital and never open your mouth about Christ. The Mormon, wanting to be faithful to their religion, volunteers at the same hospital and does the same things you do. Like, I'm glad you do what you do, but it's meant to be a springboard for the message to get out. Now, before we close, there's that last list, and I'll just read through it. This is Martin Lloyd-Jones giving five foundations or pillars, principles for evangelism. Number one, the supreme object of work of evangelism is to what? And not what? Isn't that weird to say? I am not trying to save people when I witness. Meaning, my responsibility. I hope they get saved. But I remember this coming up in this context. My family, someone I know, we're visiting a church, and we went to visit on that Sunday, and it's a huge church, one I didn't like, but I'm on vacation. I'm trying to have as many ceasefires as possible. And so we visit a church, and they give a video recap of the week before, and they show that the week before, the pastor's wife preached. And I looked at Danae, and I said, if she comes out, we're leaving. And someone in my family heard that and said, why would you do that? I said, because I'm not going to sit in a congregation that's dishonoring God like that. And they said, yeah, but you might offend people on the way out. And isn't our greatest goal in life to reach people with the gospel? And I said, no, it's not actually. Right. I'm going to aim at glorifying God. And if people get upset with me on the way, now, if it's my fault, I need to repent. Right. But if I'm glorifying God and people get upset with me on the way, I'm sorry. Like, your real problem's with him. If I'm trying to honor God and what I see in scripture about the roles of people at church, and I get up and leave and that offends someone, I'm going to live with that. I'm okay with that. Because my greatest goal isn't to reach people. My greatest goal is to glorify God. When you flip that, now you're going to start compromising. Well, I know God says this, but if I do this, I know he's not who he needs to be, but if we can get married, then I can really influence him and he can become the Christian he's supposed to be. That's the way that kind of thinking happens. Anyway, that's just number one. I didn't mean to talk like that. Number two, the only power that can do this work is the Holy Spirit, not our own strength. So your supreme work in evangelism is to glorify God, not save souls. The one that saves souls is the Holy Spirit. Number three, the one and only medium through which the Spirit works is the Scriptures. Therefore, we reason out of the Scriptures like Paul did. These preceding principles give us the true motivation for evangelism, a zeal for God and a love for others. Number five, there is a constant danger of heresy through false zeal and employment of unscriptural methods, which we're going to evaluate along the way in this class. So knowing that God is the one who gives the new birth, I'm submitting to you that's a very liberating fact. I can have these conversations, and the success or failure of them does not wait until I see their response. I can know going into a conversation, I just got to honor God with my tongue here. And that can be a successful evangelism encounter. Now, next week, we'll slow down. So we went preface, introduction, and chapter one. Next week's just chapter two. And it's all about this idea of true and false conversion. That's what we'll talk about next week. What is conversion? What is true and false conversion? In the meantime, I'm going to recommend some optional homework for you. Again, I don't have a way to keep you after class or anything like that. But Appendix 1C, Appendix 1C is how am I doing in telling the gospel? If you fill that out and get it to me, which I said that about D as well, that's optional. But if you fill out C and get it to me, I'd love to interact with your answers and give you some feedback. So again, I'm making that available. That'll help you as you go through this class to fill it out now or within the next week. Even if you don't turn it in, just fill it out. And that way, as you go through, you can kind of see some markers of, here's, I'm directing my mind, like, who are non-Christians you're praying for? It's like, what a novel idea. I want to grow in evangelism. I should probably say, God, help me grow in evangelism. We're so prone to turn to our own efforts before that. So fill that out, turn it in if you'd like. I'll give you some interactions. We have about 10 minutes or so, closing comments, questions, encouragements, anything from what we've talked about tonight. Father, thank you for this time to talk through these helpful points and discussions that we have, to see what you're going to teach us, to see the language in Acts about communicating doctrine from your word about your son. I pray you would help us to be convinced that evangelism is our responsibility to communicate that word, that you would keep us from confusing it with imposing beliefs on people or giving our personal testimony or social action and involvement or positive thinking or defending the faith, giving a reason for why we believe what we do. I pray that you would especially keep us from confusing results about evangelism with evangelism. It is a depressing and pride-building road that we start to travel down with those misconceptions. So help us to see that evangelism is teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. Help us to be committed to faithfulness and help us trust you with the results. I pray you would help us to see that our main aim in all things, especially evangelism, is to glorify you. So help us be committed to that. Pray you would help us as we read books and have discussions, as we look at your word, that you would all use all this to sharpen us so we can be more faithful in this thing we call evangelism. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.